In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and nothing was made without Him that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice that the Word doesn't tell us that Jesus was born flesh. It says that He became flesh. The uniqueness of His birth is that He didn't originate at His birth like every one of us did. He existed before that. He existed before He was born in a manger. The person, character, and personality of Jesus of Nazareth existed before the man Jesus of Nazareth was born. Even now, this can be a difficult truth to fully wrap our minds around. It's a profound mystery that we refer to as the incarnation. Jesus has always existed. He's the eternal Word of God, and He is, in fact, the creator of the universe. He created it all. His birth was not the coming into being of a new person, but the coming into the world of an infinitely old person, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who was and is to come. And the coming of Christ into the world is what Christmas is all about. It's about the virgin birth of a child conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit so that He's the Son of God, but not in the same way that you and I are sons of God, but in an utterly unique way. It's about the coming of a man named Jesus, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's about the coming of the fullness of time that had been prophesied by the prophets of old, that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem. A child would be born called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And a time when a Messiah, an anointed one, a shoot from the stem of Jesse, a son of David, a king would come. And in His coming, He fulfilled dozens of prophecies. Not His life, not His ministry, but just in His coming, just in the incarnation, dozens of prophecies. And I want to talk about a couple of these this morning as we review some of the Christmas narrative in an attempt to get what I think God really has for us this morning. Over the last few months, the Lord has filled me with a sense of awe and wonder. Things that He's done that just blow me away. Things that He's actively doing. Maybe it's a concept or a truth that He enables me to grasp in a new way. And when He does this, there's really only one way to respond. And that's worship. How many of you have ever experienced this? A situation where He just blows you away with how incredible He is, or how amazing He is. How powerful He is, how perfect, how sovereign, how patient, intentional, careful, wise, and so on. He's been doing this with me quite a bit lately. And my hope this morning, family, is to get you to join in with me at just marveling at who Jesus is and what an incredible God that we serve. Amen. I want to start by looking at this little tiny prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, most of us are familiar with this prophecy. Even if we didn't know the exact book or chapter or verse, we all know that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. We know it. We sing it. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And it was prophesied nearly 800 years before it happened. The only problem with this was that Jesus' legal mother and father, Mary and Joseph, didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, which was roughly 70 miles north of Bethlehem. And so if the prophecy was going to be fulfilled, God had to get these two to Bethlehem. Now that sounds simple enough. Certainly there's a variety of different ways that God can accomplish this. And at this point in the story, God has already communicated both to Mary and to Joseph by using an angel. So maybe he'll just do that again. Tell them to go to Bethlehem. And of course, those of us who have read it before know that that's not how the story goes. Here's how it goes down, family. God puts it in the heart of Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, which meant that everyone had to travel to their hometown to be registered. Listen to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And this is in your handout. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. I want you to think at the magnitude of such a decree. Think about this. A census like this was no small thing. Consider the degree of travel and movement throughout the entire known world. In his divine sovereignty, God placed the idea and the desire to take a census in the mind of Caesar Augustus at this perfect, exact time, all to move these two people south, the whole world, to get Mary and Joseph 70 miles south of where they lived so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, bringing prophecy to perfect and complete fulfillment. But simply, this was his plan. And there's all kinds of application from this. But I want you to see how intentional God is. I want you to see how deliberate he is. As an analytical, strategic thinker, I have a great appreciation for this. Nothing is too big for him, and nothing is too small. He's able to preside over the most significant happenings on the planet, and he's not above using behemoth-sized political forces or giant industrial complexes to accomplish seemingly insignificant purposes. Among other things, he uses the political trajectory of a country, elections, wars, policies, and multi-billion dollar companies and industries to accomplish his will in our lives. He presides over it all. Everything bends to his will. He had nearly the whole of known civilization on the planet ordered to be registered in order to get Mary to Bethlehem. And he does the same thing with us today. If he's not on center stage, he's working behind the scenes. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Don't you love this? all the mammoth political, economical, and societal forces with all their global significance and prestige are being guided by God without their even knowing it to accomplish His will and His purposes for the good of those who love Him. Amen. God is ruling and reigning, family. He's in control of Middle Eastern upheaval. He's in control of the spiritual trajectory of the nations. He's in control of international trade deals, fake news, impeachments, and evil. We just read last week in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that He is the head of all rulers and authorities, all principalities and powers. And this means that not only is He sovereignly and providentially controlling everything that we see and understand and don't understand, for that matter, not only that, but He's also the divine ruler of every other realm and spiritual force that exists. This is our God. And the point isn't just that He's sovereign or that He's in control, but that God uses that sovereignty and that control to influence and accomplish His will in our lives, just like He did with Mary and Joseph. Is God using everything from negligible happenings to global events to affect and guide you and me? You better believe it. And when we really grasp this, the result is awe, wonderment, and worship. If we only partially grasp it, then we'll make it all about us. It becomes a self-centered theology. Everything God does is for me. But when we really get it, when the Lord gives us understanding here, yes, we grasp the fact that everything from world wars to flight delays have a purpose for us. But we also realize that it's not all about us. It's all about Him. John chapter 1 tells us that everything was created for Him. It's all about Him. From this worship service to this season that we're in, celebrating His first coming, to every seemingly insignificant aspect and decision of our lives, it's all about Christ. There's a lot more prophecies that we could look at and continue down this path of awe and wonderment, which is what I had originally planned for this morning. But rather than do that, I want us to look at some of the awe and wonderment that others experienced when Jesus came into the world. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that shepherds were visited by angels who informed the shepherds of Jesus' birth and joyfully praised God in this moment. Listen with me as I read this passage. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom His favor rests." I think, at least for me, when we tend to think of the birth of Christ, we often think of an angel, a couple of shepherds, perhaps we even think of the wise men, even though they weren't present at the birth of Christ, and then that's it. It's this simple, quaint, low-key event. And much of this is true, but when we think of it this way, I think we downplay the global and even cosmic significance of this event. The God, creator, and ruler of the universe has just been born. He's going to redeem humanity. There's no person or event in the history of all eternity that's more significant. Perhaps his death and subsequent resurrection, but it really all goes together because that's the whole reason he's coming in the first place into the world. And this is major. And all of heaven is watching. Luke tells us that a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God. Other translations say a multitude of angels. And the New Living Translation even says the armies of heaven. We aren't told how many were present, but we can assume a lot, and that's likely an understatement. We know from Daniel and from Revelation that the angelic armies are at minimum 100 million in number, 10,000 times 10,000. I'm not suggesting that all 100 million plus angels were present, but I am suggesting that it was a lot more than one or two. Other times that the Bible uses the word multitude like this, it describes virtually an innumerable number. And the point here is not how many angels were present. The point here is that I think when we consider the birth of Christ and the surrounding context and events, it's often much lower key in our minds than it really was. I mean, half of heaven emptied itself to appear around these shepherds and praise and worship God. Imagine this. Please attempt to imagine with me dozens or hundreds or thousands or perhaps even millions of angels appearing to worship this baby. Glory to God in the highest, they all proclaimed. I get chills when 100 of us get singing real loud in here. Imagine this. This wasn't the event of the year or of the century. This was the event of eternity. God has come. And he's come to save us, and to reconcile us, and to bring peace to his own. These angels were filled with awe and wonder. And the only response that could remotely express their emotion and their longing was worship. They worshiped the King. And then they went back to heaven. Now, imagine for just a moment how these shepherds must have felt. All this just happened around them. Perhaps the most glorious worship service the world has ever known. So what do? Go back to resting and watching their flock? No. They say, let's go. And verse 16 says that they hurried. If we thought the angels were filled with awe and wonder, think about these guys. This was something no human had ever seen the likes of before. And when they got there, they told everyone what had just happened. And verse 18 says that everyone who heard it was filled with wonder and amazement. They were amazed at what was happening. Something was happening on an eternal cosmic scale. The King had come. Prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes, and the response in verse 20 was uncontainable worship. The response was to hone in on how great, how amazing, and how incredible our God is. And so they glorified him and they praised him. Amen. Before we wrap it up this morning, I believe the Lord wants to knock our socks off one more time. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now there's several things going on here. Jesus has been born. And the context in Matthew leads us to believe that this star appeared at the moment of Jesus' birth. And not only does it appear, but it stays there. This celestial object sits, presumably motionless, leading the magi or wise men to Jesus. As if this miraculous celestial event wasn't significant enough, perhaps even more significant is the fact that it's leading the magi to Jesus. Now, these magi or wise men or astrologers were Gentiles, and this is majorly, hugely significant, family. These were not Jews, and they were not from Israel. It says that they were foreigners from the east. It's likely that they were from Babylon, and it's probable that they were men of the same order that Daniel was a part of during his time there. There is a lot of historical significance and connection here with these guys, but we aren't going to get into all that right now. Suffice it to say that these Gentile wise men knew about the prophecy of this star recorded in Genesis and Numbers, and they knew roughly when the star would appear, and therefore when the Messiah would appear. And they were looking for it. If anyone should have recognized the signs, it was the Jews, the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And perhaps they did, but didn't care. Or perhaps they were threatened along with Herod, as verse 3 leads us to believe, and we know to be true later on in Jesus' ministry. Either way, the point here is that God does a miracle with this star. And we don't know all the details about the star or how God enabled it to stand still or to lead the magi. We just know that it happened. And Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says that it literally led them to Jesus. Listen, "Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." So in some supernatural, miraculous way, these Gentiles are led by this star into the presence of Jesus so they can worship him. There's only one person in biblical thinking that can be behind this kind of intentionality in the stars, and that's God himself. Not only did God move Mary to Bethlehem by leading Caesar to order a census of the entire Roman Empire, and not only was there divine revelation of Jesus' birth and an overwhelmingly large company of angels worshiping God in this moment, but God continues with the miraculous by exerting global and universal influence and power among celestial objects in order to see these Gentiles guided to his son with the whole purpose of having his son worshiped and magnified. That's not incredible. I don't know what is. God's magnificent and omnipotent power is on full display throughout the Christmas narrative. And the people of the story get that. They're experiencing it firsthand, and they stand in awe and wonder and worship. There's no other response. When we come face to face with the living God, or even the miraculous workings of God, there's only falling to our knees and worship. What the shepherds did, what the angels did, what the magi did, and it's what he desires from each one of us and the nations today. Let me encourage you, family. As we continue in expectation of celebrating our Savior's birth this Christmas, let us continue in wonderment and worship. Let us consider and let our minds be filled to the fullest with who our God is. How incredible He is, how powerful He is, how intentional He is with the big things and the little things. Gracious and merciful He is to even bring us into His presence this morning. And as we consider this, as He fills us with wonderment and thanksgiving and joy, let us respond to Him in worship. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise Your name. You are God, and there's none like You. You're incredible. And when You enable us to see You for who You really are, the omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe, we can only worship. As You showed us last week, we have nothing to offer but ourselves and our worship. As we worship You this morning and this week and prepare to celebrate Your coming into the world, may we also remember that which You were coming for, what You knew You would endure: suffering, rejection, pain, and humiliation. And yet Hebrews says that You came into the world and endured the cross for the joy that was set before You. We thank You for Your plan of salvation and for coming to die in our place so that those who put their faith in You can live forever with You. We thank You for being our Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and friend. And it's in Your most precious name that we pray.